So, adopting a college student, huh? I feel like I adopt about 50 college students every August. And no, they can't have my car. It's bad enough I have two teenage boys learning how to drive, so. Good morning. I'm feeling a bit nostalgic this morning. You know, nostalgia is a historian's guilty pleasure. I don't know if you're aware of this. Historians, those of us who are trained in the historical sciences, are trained to be, you know, look back on history, back in time, with objectivity, right? To look back on the good and the bad and the ugly and to call it like it is, right? And so nostalgia is to put on rose-colored lenses and to look into the back and to not reconstruct history. I'm not talking about reconstruction, but I'm talking simply about sometimes ignoring it. That's nostalgia. To kind of talk about the good old days, right? Forgetting about the bad part of those good old days, right? So, a bit nostalgic this morning. This was the anniversary of my grandfather's birthday this past week, and every year on this week, I take my grandfather's. We called him Papa. Take his railroad watch. Some of you are familiar with. He was a coal miner in Appalachia, Virginia. And just a couple of years ago, my parents trusted me enough to have it. You do realize a couple of years ago, I was already in my 40s when my parents trusted me to have it. So I only pull this out once a year in honor of him. And then the rest of the time, I put it right back in a secret location in my house so that my parents don't wonder the rest of the year where it is. So. When I'm feeling nostalgic, my family sometimes can suffer. I this morning got up and as I was preparing for the lesson, not too early for the. I was up early, but I didn't put on the album too early. But I put on the album that introduced me to the music of my grandparents. I remember as a kid going through our albums, and this would have been in the 70s, and I ran across. One of my mom's albums of the Stamps Quartet, and it was the one in which What a Day It Will Be was first released, right? And so my kids had to endure What a Day It Will Be, you know. Luckily, we had to get going before I could put on my Cathedral's Quartet album, so anyway. That is a couple times a year. That's it. That's all. All right. Well, Mark chapter 7 is where we are this morning in Scripture, Mark chapter 7. And you'll remember, if you've been with us for the past several weeks, that we are looking at episodes, if you will, pericopes, scenes in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. That is, we're taking snapshots. I'm not promising you to try and connect all of these together in some big finale. We are simply looking through these episodes and drawing and gleaning from them what the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, have to say to us about what it means to follow Christ. And so a few weeks ago, you'll remember we were in Luke 15 and we looked at that parable of the two sons, the two sons and the beloved servant, as I like to call it. And we drew from that a principle that is going to guide us now for the rest of our time. It did last week and will continue to do so. And that is this. That to understand the parables of Jesus, really, you need to set them alongside and in context with the encounters, the events that are going on in the life of Jesus, right? And so if you do that in Luke 15 with the parable of the two sons, you set that in the context of him having this encounter with the Pharisees and scribes at the threshold of the door going in to eat with the tax collectors and sinners, I think it gives a different and fuller understanding of what that parable is actually about than sometimes is suggested. Last week we moved to Mark chapter 5, and we saw that principle at work there as well. We looked at that encounter that Jesus has with the Gerasene demoniac. And when you set that, and there's plenty of things to be gleaned just from that encounter, right? That Jesus goes to the most unlikely places, that he deals with the most hopeless people, and that he uses the most unconventional methods in doing so. And that there is something to be learned for us as followers of Christ in what Jesus does in that encounter in Mark chapter 5. But when you place that encounter next to the words that Jesus has just said, right, the parables he has just taught before he gets in that boat and goes to the other side, that parable in which he speaks about a mustard seed that is planted and then grows up into this tree in which many birds can find refuge. When you set those words alongside the episode and then move forward into the Mark 7, where Jesus returns to the land of the Gerasenes, the Decapolis, you'll see that those words he is then playing out. He is then demonstrating in his actions and his encounters. Right. So this is the principle we've used thus far. We're going to continue it today here in Mark chapter 7. We're going to put an encounter that Jesus has alongside words that Jesus has, in this case, really very much about the encounter, and see what we can gain from it. So Mark chapter 7, let's go to the words first, so that we can have in our ear, in our minds, the words that Jesus has given us in Mark chapter 7. We're going to do that beginning at verse 14. Verse 14. So just so we have the words, let me read them for us. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, or if you will, the hard saying here. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." These, of course, are the words of Jesus. And now we want to set this aside, next to, as Mark does for us, as it happens in the life of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the encounter that Jesus has. And so we're going to back up in Mark chapter 7 now. We're going to go prior to the words we just read and pick up the encounter and allow the words to help us understand what is going on in the encounter. The encounter actually begins at verse 1 of Mark 7, but we're going to back up a few verses into chapter 6 so that we can get the setting of the encounter. Verse 53. "And when they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret, a small strip of land on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was." And what is this place? Where are these places? Verse 56. "And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside," notice a variety of places, not just one place. There are villages, there are cities, or countryside. But the thing that is common is this: they were laying the sick in the marketplaces. Let's just stop there for a moment. This word for marketplaces, if you know just a handful of Greek words, you probably know the Greek word that gives us, that lies behind this word marketplaces. It's that word agora. Certainly you know the word agora. You've run across it in some fashion. Right? Some of you have probably heard of agoraphobia, the fear, the debilitating fear of going out into public, into open spaces. The agora in this setting is, as it's translated in my Bible here in the New American Standard, marketplaces. It's the place where people gathered and met. It's where business was done, where community was held. It is the melting pot of society. It's out where the action is, the agora. And that, whether he's in the villages or the cities or the countrysides, that's where he's going. Into the marketplaces, and this is where people are bringing the sick. And what are they doing? They're entreating him, verse 56, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Notice several times in verse 56, twice, in fact, the repetition of the fact that when they were bringing the sick, Jesus was healing them by touching them. Touching them. Now, the encounter, chapter 7, verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So they make the trip from Jerusalem to where Jesus is here in Gennesaret. We're used to encounters with the Pharisees and scribes, right? It seems like every time Jesus turns a corner, there they are. That we could go to plenty of places and talk about encounters with the Pharisees and scribes. The fact is, in Mark, as Mark gives us the narrative, we haven't seen the Pharisees or scribes since much earlier on in the book. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, he has some encounters. At one point when Jesus is teaching the people, they say, "Who is this one who teaches with such authority and not like those scribes?" So already the scribes' noses are being tweaked a bit. When we last saw the Pharisees, they have left Jesus because they are upset that he is healing on the Sabbath and they are making plans to destroy him. That's the last time Jesus has encountered them. I know we think they just are on every page of the Gospels, but it's been several chapters since we've seen them. But here they are again, and they have made it a point to come out and encounter Jesus. And what happens? Verse 2. They came from Jerusalem, had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, most of our English translations have for that word there the impure hands. The Pharisees and scribes come and see the disciples are eating their bread, and they have these hands, which is described as unwashed. But that word impure, it's a very fascinating word. It conjures up, the English word impure conjures up for us what is certainly going on, a certain amount of ceremonial uncleanness. Because in the next verse, of course, Mark gives us a little parenthetical explanation. The next two verses, he gives us a little parenthetical explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders, right? So that they, certainly part of the beef that the Pharisees and scribes have with Jesus and his disciples eating their bread with these hands is that they have not been cleansed properly. But there are plenty of words, and there's this, especially one other word, that if this was the primary thought in the mind of Mark, that it was the ceremonial uncleanness at hand, would have been used here in the Greek. What the Greek that lies behind that word impure is actually another word that you may be familiar with from the Greek language. It's koine. If you are active in the church in the 70s, you certainly heard the word koineia, right? We were always talking about koineia, right? Fellowship, gathering. Same root word, koine. When you go to seminary and they teach you Greek, they teach you koine Greek. The common Greek. That's what the word koine means, is common. Really, that's what the language is. They were eating their hands, their bread with koine hands. Now, again, most of our English translations have impure. I'd be interested to know if anyone has a translation that they're looking at this morning in verse 2 that says they were eating their bread with common hands. Anyone have that translation? I'm sorry? Defiled hands. Impure. Any others? Unclean. Right? Unwashed. Right? Well, that it goes on to say that even Mark gives us that word. That is, he explains that these koine hands were unwashed. But impure, defiled, really conjures up for us this notion of ceremonial uncleanness. But the word koine is really just common. I must admit, this time a deep study of all of our English translations, but the ones that I did don't have the word common. This morning, again, one of the things I wondered as I was preparing for this morning's study, I thought, I wonder if there are any foreign language translations that have something that's more along those lines of koine meaning common. I looked up in the Spanish, and the Spanish also has something along the lines of defiled or impure. The only one I had lying around my house was a recent acquisition from Half Price Books, the New Testament in Scots. Now, no one told me that I was going to have visitors this morning who were more familiar with the dialect of the area of Ireland and Scotland, right? So I want to say to them and to those of you who may speak Scots fluently that I apologize in advance for my accent. I have Scottish in my blood, but no one ever took the time to teach me Scottish. But the only reason I bring it out is because in this case, the translation, I think, is better. Right? So I, the day of the Pharisees, and when the doctors of the law from Jerusalem came in about him, and when they saw some of his disciples ate and their mate with common hands. Common. That's good. I think that's a better translation. The issue here is that, you see, Jesus has been in the agora, meeting with the common people. And he has now gone, when they're eating, he and his disciples, they don't wash off the koine-ness, the commonness. And they therefore are unwashed and truly, for the Pharisees, impure. Again, as verses 3 and 4 indicate, when the Jews left, when the Jews, verse 4, came out of the agoras, they made sure that before they ate, they did not eat unless they cleansed themselves. Baptizo actually is the word there. And there are many other things which they received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The issue for the Pharisees and scribes is Jesus has been in the agoras with a bunch of people, unclean people, touching him. And he and his disciples have the audacity to now eat without getting the ickiness off of them. This is the issue, I think, for the Pharisees and scribes. And so, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they say, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands, with koine hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, we just want to stop here for just a moment and look at this, because sometimes our tendency is to make this entire encounter about, as my Bible editors have suggested at the beginning of chapter 7, the fact that the Pharisees and scribes are followers of tradition, right? that we hone in so closely on the words of Jesus here, which are a stinging indictment of the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 7 and verse 8, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. And you can't get away from the fact that Jesus has set up two realities as contrary realities, right? Or juxtaposed two realities, put them in tension with each other. The tradition of men, or the precepts of men on one hand, and the commandment of God or doctrines on the other hand. And the indictment is that the Pharisees and scribes have clung to the traditions and keep and the traditions of men, the precepts of men, and in doing so have neglected, the word will be just a bit later here, nullified the word of God, right, in doing so. And we make that the point of this encounter. It is a part of the encounter. But just as a reminder here, the word tradition in and of itself is used all through Scripture, and the concept is used all through Scripture in quite good light. You remember the psalmist, don't you? Many times when the psalmist cries out to God to save him, it is on the basis of what we have heard from our fathers, what they have told us, what they have done, what you have done for them. That is tradition. When God speaks to the prophet Joel, he says, write this down. Why? So that your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, and the idea is, and et cetera, will know. That's tradition. Without using the words in those passages that I'm referring to, that's tradition. But even in the New Testament, Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, urges the Thessalonians to cling to the tradition of your elders, your presbyteros, your presbyters, those who are your elders. Hold to the tradition that you have received. So it can't be here that Jesus is simply throwing tradition out wholesale. And it would be good for us to not throw out the baby with the bathwater here. He has something to say about tradition. It is true. And he is indicting the Pharisees and scribes about what they have done with the tradition. It is true. But there is more, right? There is more. As an example, then, Jesus moves into an example. He then moves to an example of how they have done this. Remember, the indictment is this, verse 9. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So over and over, three times now, there is this indictment on the way in which the Pharisees and scribes have used tradition, and not just tradition, but the tradition of men, your tradition. Then he gives an example in verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating or nullifying, if you will, making useless and worthless, that's the idea here, the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Now, again, verses 10 through 13 is what Jesus gives as an example. This is not the key issue, this issue of korban, right? This loophole that some of the people have found. Right? Probably with good intention the commandment was rolled out. With good intention the tradition was started. It was this, listen, you dedicate something to God. Right? You leave in your will, this is going to God, so that it is ensured that no one else touches it, and it is given to the work and service of God. That's a good thing. Right? This is a good beginning. The problem is, it seems that Jesus is indicting his hearers here because they found this as a loophole. Because you see, if I say this is going to God, that means I don't have to use it to help anyone, even my mom and dad, if they find themselves needing it. And I can set it aside and not use it for what it should be used for. That's the loophole. But it is, again, as a reminder, an example that Jesus gives of how they have nullified the tradition. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get back to why I think this example fits within the gospel more when we get later on into Mark.
it really, when you think about the other themes going on in this encounter, seems a bit of a non sequitur, a bit out of place, a bit awkward. They're talking about tradition, they're talking about impurity, and then all of a sudden Jesus brings up helping mom and dad and following, honoring your father and mother. Put that on the shelf. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. This is the encounter, though. You'll notice in verse 14, that's where we began our study this morning, that after he called the multitude again, he began saying to them, so he's now speaking to the multitude, and then he gives these words that we know very well. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It is what comes out from out of the heart come these things which issue forth in wicked deeds and attitudes and thoughts. It seems that the words here are to be set aside next to, placed to, the encounter we've just read. That when we do that, what we see is the issue that Jesus has for the Pharisees and scribes. Tradition is a part of it, but the part that Jesus wants to make sure they get is this point of impurity. This issue of impurity and what it is that makes one truly pure and impure. Now, you say to yourself, you're saying to yourself, well, that's really self-evident, isn't it, Christopher? I mean, there's not much that, and maybe that, maybe it is. Maybe all of you to this point have followed me because you've been down this path many, many times. And that's fine. Remember, I simply wanted to right now demonstrate how we need to keep the words of Jesus and the encounters with Jesus together. But I think there's more going on here. And to illustrate what more is going on in this encounter and these words, I want to introduce a second principle to you this morning. It's something we're going to pick up on next week more. A second principle, and that's this. Not only must you set the words of Jesus alongside the encounters and the actions of Jesus to understand both of them more fully, you must set the encounters that Jesus has next to each other to understand them more fully. The different encounters that Jesus has with people, you must set next to each other to understand them more fully. You see, this morning we set the words of Jesus from verses 14 to 23 next to an encounter that he has at the beginning of chapter 7 with the Pharisees and scribes. That's one encounter I'm suggesting. To see more fully what is going on in that encounter, and to see more fully what Jesus wants to teach through his words, what I'm suggesting is this. You need to set that encounter with the Pharisees and scribes next to another encounter that Jesus has, and it's the one that immediately follows the words that he gives, starting in verse 24. Now, again, the editors of our Bibles, sometimes helpfully, sometimes unhelpfully, try and break these parts of the gospel up and give them titles to help us and our short attention spans segment the narrative, right? But in doing so, sometimes they introduce, I would suggest, a false division that really should not be there. And what I'm suggesting is this, and what we're going to look at next week is this, that for fully understand what is going on in the Pharisees and scribes encounter, you really must understand what's going on. You really must read that alongside the encounter that Jesus is going to have starting in verse 24 with the Syrophoenician woman. Now, that's next week. Let me simply say this as a way to maybe prime the pump, if you're interested, if you have time this week. What I'm suggesting is this, that what's going on in literary circles, right? If you have a literary background, what I'm suggesting is going on is what is called a foil. Now, I'm not saying that this is made up. What I'm saying is that this is actually Jesus is actually encountering these individuals, and that Mark is really recording them as they happen, but they happen in such a way that they act as foils to each other, that to more fully understand one, if you set it next to another encounter in which you have another group of individual. Right. So by the way, you know this idea of foils, even if you're not, even if you don't have a literature background. Right. So, in the opening scenes of Gone with the Wind, you meet Scarlet, who is selfish. You know it from the beginning. Selfish woman. self-serving, maybe even a bit narcissistic. And very soon in the movie, in the book, the novel, you're introduced to her cousin. What's her cousin's name? Melanie. It's nice, sweet, self-giving. Why do this? Why does an author do this? That's a made-up story, but why does an author do that? To highlight, right? To blow up into larger-than-life Scarlett's selfishness by setting it aside Melanie's unselfishness, right? It happens all the time in movies and shows and TV, right? We could play it out time and time again. That's what I'm suggesting is going on here. So as you get a chance this week, if you're so interested, and you begin to read the story of the encounter beginning in verse 24 of the Syrophoenician woman, ask yourself, in what way is the Syrophoenician woman a foil to, set in contrast to, the scribes and Pharisees? That's the first question. And if you need a little bit more help as you're reading through here, this is the path we're going to take next time. Follow the bread. Follow the bread. This isn't Hansel and Gretel, right? Yeah. We're not leaving a trail of crumbs. Right? But follow the bread. Bread shows up in both of these encounters. And maybe as a way to help draw out some of what's going on, we will it would be helpful to follow the bread. So why don't we take a moment and pray? Father, we give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks that you have not left us as orphans, but that by your Spirit alongside us and in us, you bring to mind and you press upon our hearts the truths that you would have us need in our day-to-day following of your Son. Father, our prayer is that through the consideration of the words this morning from the book of Mark, that you would press in our minds and upon our hearts the truth that you would have for us to live out this week, that you would prime us for an even deeper consideration of these truths next week, and that you would quicken our bodies, that you would quicken our tongues, our feet, our hands, to live out the truth that you have given us in your word. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.